Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together and that He is glorified in this. Council has the following announcements. The Lord willing, next week, Sunday, July 9, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the morning worship service. A telecoil loop has been installed, so if you have a hearing aid with a telecoil, you can activate it, and this should help you hear the sermon. The Wednesday evening Bible study has been moved from 8 p.m. to 7 p.m., and the collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. This afternoon, Reverend Jason Vanderhorst, pastor of the Surrey Covenant Reformed Church, will lead us in worship.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's a delight to be here and also to be a part of the baptism. As we come to that in due time in the service, I invite you to rise if you're able, and we'll stand also for the call to worship, which comes from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing now Psalm 145, verses 1, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
Shall we pray? Lord God, our mouths deliver praises to you. We exalt you as our God and as our King, and bless your holy name. For you are the awesome God who has created this world and everything in it. And you are so worthy of praise, not only for being our Creator, but also for sustaining us and redeeming us in Jesus Christ. You have shown in him the full extent of your love and your compassion, how you are able to deal with transgression, to satisfy your wrath, to show us your goodness and your grace, to embrace us in love, not only as your creatures, but as your redeemed creatures. And so, Lord, we are now, for those of us who believe, citizens of your kingdom, and we praise you that we can have this exalted status, that we can share in your glory, that it can reflect in some way in us and upon us. So, Lord, help us to give you all the glory, for you have lifted us up when we were lowly, out of the ash heap, to place us in a privileged place. And so we pray that you would help us to offer our praise to you wholly and sincerely this afternoon, whether it's through our singing or the prayers as they are voiced by the pastor, or the message as we speak it, as we listen to it, whatever our role may be. And also with the sacrament, as we rejoice in seeing your word preached in this visible way. So Lord, hear us and bless us. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, as we read from Romans and Galatians and have a sermon from Galatians. Our first passage is Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, which I believe you can find on page 944 of your pew Bible. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. First and Second Corinthians follow after Romans, and then Galatians chapter 2. Where we'll pick it up at verse 11. Makes a reference to Cephas there, that's Peter, another name. Hear God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That is, he was in the wrong. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And before we read our text, which is also from Galatians, let's stand and sing together Psalm 146, verses 1, 3, and 5. Then from Galatians 3, verses 26 through 4, verse 7, as our text. Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That ends our reading of God's holy word. Well, do you know what it's like to be a slave? I don't really. But there are different types of slaves. There is slavery that comes about as a result of man-stealing, a very tragic thing that has occurred in the history of this world, something that's outlawed in Scripture very clearly in the first few books of the Bible in Exodus. There's also indentured servitude, which is a little bit more complicated probably to think about in different societies that are structured differently and have different social supports or lack of support. Perhaps there's a place for something that looks a little bit like that, apart from man-stealing. But either way, when we think of slavery, we think of somebody being a slave, we consider that they're property, that they're sold or they're rented. These things are possible, that really their master can do with them as the master pleases. They're a commodity. Their own will is not really factoring into the equation when it comes to what goes on. Slaves often work very long, hard hours, and there's no talk of minimum wage. There's no talk of collective bargaining and workers' rights or any of this. Only the right of the master to use the slave and perhaps, tragically, to abuse the slave. And in most cases, there's no one really there to care for the slave. Well, as I give that very brief and hopefully not too inadequate description of slave, you are probably like me saying, well, I've never been enslaved to anyone. I don't really know what slavery is like. But it's interesting, if we were to say that and be thinking, well, it's just hard to relate to slavery and where's this all going to go, realize that the scribes and the Pharisees in John 8 actually said to Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus responded to them saying, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So we all, by nature, have been enslaved. Just think of the different sins that enslave you, or that tempt you, at least in this way. We'll get to the point where we're redeemed Christians. But by nature, think about sin and how it enslaves you. The different desires and lusts that you have, greed perhaps, right? Selfishness, your desire for self-glory, and how that can trip you up and entrap you in so many ways. That's the bad news for us this afternoon, that we, by nature, are slaves. But the good news is that in God, we are lifted out of our slavery. He sets us free in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as our Father, God adopts us to be his children, and so also then heirs of eternal life. Absolutely stunning announcement of good news that we're hearing this afternoon. That the Son of God became a slave, so that we who once were slaves would be sons of God. That's the message right there in a nutshell. So first, the move from son to slave. God is the Lord. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, is the Lord. We, his creatures, humans, are all servants. That's our status. Now, Adam was a servant in the happy sense of that word. Adam was in the garden with Eve, and together they were working the garden, they were keeping it, and that was a good life. That was a good act that they were doing as servants of the Lord God. But then Adam showed himself to be unfaithful, and the servant became a slave. And now everyone is a slave by nature. Because Adam was representative of all humanity. That's why I focus on Adam. He is the first man, as opposed to saying Adam and Eve all the time. Adam was the representative of humanity. And so when Adam particularly fell into sin, we were all plunged into sin with him, into a state of sin. And shortly after we are born in this state of sinner, we commit actual sin, don't we? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Ever thought about that? It's who we are by nature. And so we're slaves, since, as Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in the context of our text, that means Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone, Jew and Gentile, is a sinner. That's what Paul's working with here in Galatians. How are Gentiles slaves? These unbelieving pagans, how are they slaves? Well, they're under the elementary principles of the world. You see that phrase there in verse 3, if your Bibles are open, I encourage them to be open. Chapter 4, verse 3, the elementary principles of the world, the basic principles of this world. The law of God, in a sense, is elemental. That is to say, it's natural. It's part of being human. And we have other scriptures that back up this idea that the law is part of being human. It's natural to us. Romans 2, most obviously, speaks of those who sin apart from the law. Right? You think, well, Israel has the law. If Israel disobeys the law, then they're sinners because they've transgressed that law. But how about those people who don't have the law? Romans 2 says they still sin apart from the law. And that's because the law is written on their hearts. The law is, in other words, is natural to them. And so there's an obligation to obey it that's also natural. God's law is in force for all people, regardless of if they have a Bible to know it. Which, by the way, says a lot to that classic question that people ask about people who die without being exposed to the gospel. But we're not going to go down that track too far. Let's just say that God's law is in force for all people. And also, this is true, second thing, that the basic concepts and principles in the world's religions have some point of connection to the law of God. And so we see this most obviously with the golden rule, as it's called, do to others as you would have them do to you. In the world of social psychology, which isn't really a religion, but in some ways it could be viewed as such, people would say, treat people the way you'd like to be treated. Or in Hinduism, we have this. This is the sum of duty. Do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. It's pretty similar. Or in Buddhism, hurt not others with that which pains yourself. And so you see, it's natural to us to come to these at least basic principles in the world. God's law is in force for the Gentiles. But the Gentiles do not keep it. And so Gentiles by nature are slaves to sin. Well, now let's move to the Israelites. How are they slaves? Well, we can go to Romans 2 again, and it talks about those who sin apart from the law, but it also talks about those who sin under the law, that is, the Israelites. See, the law of God is like the basic principles in many ways, but it's fleshed out. And here's the interesting thing, the important thing. Both the natural law and the revealed law give the command to obey, but not the power to obey. And so, life for Israel under the Old Covenant was actually a life of slavery. Now, if you know your Bibles, that's really ironic, isn't it? Because how does God begin the Ten Commandments? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the house of slavery. Right? He brought them out, he freed them from slavery, but then by placing them under the custody of the law, they were imprisoned by it and really no better than slaves. This is what Paul says here in Galatians. You can look at verse 23, for example, where he says, we're all enslaved, we're all in a big prison. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. The law is like a prison guard, like a warden. The NIV says we were held prisoners locked up. Under guard, or literally held in custody is a good way to look at it. So do you feel the weight of what we're saying for also for us by nature? Because of sin, brothers and sisters, we were born into a prison cell. We've done wrong. We're waiting for the judge. we're afraid of the worst case scenario, execution. That's us by nature. And in the meantime, the law is guarding us. It keeps us under lock and key. It makes us aware of the wrath of God and his displeasure because of our sin. This is the case for the Israelites. That's why I say we as well, the people of God who have his word. They are privileged. They are so privileged with the special revelation that God has given to them, particularly with the promise of the covenant of grace, right? That other covenant. But while they're living under the basic principles of the world, as found in the law, they're no different than Gentiles. Rather, the basic principles of the law, just like the basic principles of the world, they're enslaved, chapter 4, verse 3 says, just as the Gentiles. Just like a child cannot be the master of the house any more than a slave can, so it is with Israel. But I mentioned there's this other covenant that they're privileged to be a part of. Let's not just glance over that. Galatians 3, verse 17, introduced an essential point. If your Bibles are open, look at that verse, verse 17 of chapter 3, where Paul says, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. The law came after the Israelites went out of Egypt. Abraham's before. And so what Paul's saying here is very important for us. He's saying the law is subservient to the promise. The later covenant cannot take away the validity of the earlier covenant. And so, yes, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, was very focused on the law. But it's a secondary covenant under the umbrella of the greater covenant, the covenant of grace that God had established with Abraham. And then the point for us is that the law has a higher purpose outside of itself. It's not just the law that we either keep or we don't keep. And that's it. The law has something to do with the covenant of promise. It has a redemptive purpose. We were under the law, Paul says, so that we would be led to Christ. We are first exposed to the law so that we would die with Christ to the basic principles of this world and that we would walk in Christ, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This is why we read Galatians 2 as well. Galatians 2 said, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And there's the good news. Christ living in me. But in order for this to happen, Christ had to die. And in order for Christ to die, he first had to live the life of a man. And so the Lord God became the servant. God became man. Verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. After some time of God's heirs being held under the law as their guardian and steward, God intervened. He did something. At exactly the right time that he and his providence had set, he sent his son to the earth. And so he was born of woman. He became a true man, a man in every way, just like one of us. Eve had been promised a seed back in the beginning. She looked at Cain. She probably thought Cain was it. He wasn't. Then there's Abel. Then there's Seth. It wasn't them either. It wasn't Moses or Joseph or David. But no, Jesus, born to Mary, born of the line of David. This is the son who they had been waiting for. And so John the Baptist declared, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. God has sent his son. And try to appreciate with me how great of a demotion this is for God. You like promotions, right? Some of us have been promoted in our work. We feel good about that. What would you do if your boss demoted you? Well, that's humiliating, isn't it? Jesus humbled himself. Jesus set aside the glories and privileges of heaven and he made himself a servant. But even more humiliating, he was born under the law. He was born a slave. He was bound by the requirements of the law. He chose to become liable to keep the law or else suffer the punishment for disobedience. And you realize what we're saying here, right? We're talking about the God of the universe here, willingly subjecting himself to this position, this humble state. It's absolutely incredible. It's an absolute marvel that he would do this. And because he came under the law, he needed to meet the righteous requirements of the law. And so that's why at his baptism he tells John, this is necessary. We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because that's what he came to do. And so Jesus, after his baptism, went into the desert. The Spirit led him there. And he was tempted by Satan. And that echoes Israel's temptation in the desert. Only Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And we see then that Jesus revisited the life of Israel in his own life so that it might become clear that he is the greater Israel that was to come, the true Israel. And then he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And then he paid the penalty for disobedience to the law anyway. And that's how he became a sacrifice for us. He came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. See, the promise made to Abraham was, I will be your God. And you will be my people. Or we could say, state it a little differently. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. A promise of intimacy from the Creator to the creature. But because of their failure, it was said to Israel, you are not mine. You are not my beloved. You are not my people. And that's why Jesus had to become a slave to the law and die under the curse of the law. So that these things could be said of him. He took on our curse so that different things could be said of us, so that we wouldn't face no longer any condemnation since we are in him, so that God would no longer be our judge, but our Father, and we his sons. How do you feel about that, being called sons of God? Some people would say, well, hold on a sec, what does that mean about women? But let's not get distracted by that. What the focus is on in this term, sons of God, is the rights of sons. That's why you see there in verse 5, we might receive adoption as sons. Daughters at this point in time didn't have inheritance rights. But this is very much sons and daughters, children of God. See, the thing about adoption in the Bible, it's all about inheritance. Nowadays, most people, when they adopt children, adopt little children or babies. But back then, most people adopted young adults. The point was there was a need for an heir, and then the adoption was of somebody who was close to being that heir, somebody who had already shown in some way that they had the character to fulfill that. Very different than our conception of adoption for the most part. But the point is, there's this connection between adoption and inheritance, that we are children, and so we are heirs to God's promise. That promise given to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so through faith in Christ Jesus, we get back to that. Men and women alike, we are sons of God through faith in Jesus. So that the words of Romans 9 are true of us. I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my beloved who is not my beloved. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And so we are no longer slaves, but sons. Slaves by nature, sons by grace, adopted into the family of God. And as you think of adoption, it is such a great thing. There are often negative circumstances surrounding it. I suppose the very need for adoption speaks to brokenness. In a perfect world, parents would never die, leaving children as orphans. Children would never be abandoned. Parents would never feel ill-equipped to raise the children that God has given them. But we don't live in a perfect world. So adoption is such a wonderful thing. Boys and girls, I've been talking about law and covenant, and even your parents have probably been pressed to keep up with that. But boys and girls, if you haven't heard so much up until this point, listen to this. Imagine you're an orphan. A sad, sad thought. Your parents have died. You're going to have questions. You're going to have questions like, who will care and provide for me? Who will guide and protect me? And then imagine you're like that, and then you discover that there's someone who wants you. That there's someone who chose you, despite all the costs and all the challenges that they're going to face because of that. And they're going to give you their family name. And you have the full rights of a member of the family. And you have the security of belonging, which is something that everybody desires, one of our deepest desires. Well, wouldn't that be great? And so also today we have a beautiful story unfolding in the Wienendahl family as well. I watched a video clip a while back that went viral. It was a young girl's birthday, and she was a foster child. And her foster parents gave her a few presents, and then the last present they gave her was a box with a piece of paper in it. And the foster parents say, "Read it." So this little girl begins reading as a statement, but then her statement turns into a question. She reads, "I'm going to be adopted?" And she looks at her parents. "I'm going to be adopted?" And she puts her hands to her face, and she's overcome with tears and kisses and hugs, and the parents as well, similarly overcome. And they say to her, "You'll always be our daughter. We love you." Right? And you look at something like that, it's so beautiful. Because this is the picture of God committing himself to us. He is ours and we are his. How do we know this? How do we really know this? Well, we know this by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies that we are God's children and so also heirs. Romans 8 had spoken to that, but we also see that here in verse 6. Verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit, he has many names in Scripture, but he is the Spirit of sonship. He is the Spirit of adoption. And because the Spirit is in our hearts, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Now, I always try to read that with a bit of expression there. It's like a cry. It's a crying out to God as Father, but that word Abba communicates something more. Some people say Daddy. I'm not convinced, but I think the gist of it is Dear Father. So maybe Dad, I suppose. It's a term of intimacy. That much is true. And we have this intimacy with God through faith in Jesus. And it is the Spirit who leads us into this intimacy. And then he also leads us to live in the freedom that Christ has won for us. Romans 8 verse 4 speaks of the righteous requirements of the law and says they are fully met in us. Well, how is that possible? Right? After all that we started off with in the message, how is it possible that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us? Not according to the elementary principles, not according to the law, but according to grace, according to the gospel. The requirements of the law are fully met in us because we do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so this brings us back to that all-important reality for the believer that our life is in Christ. See, what Christ did for us, he also works in us. And this is by the Spirit too. The language of union is all over Romans 8. That word "in" is all over Romans 8. That Christ works in us, that Christ lives in us. And because Christ is in us, that means that we are in him. That means our identity is in him. That we are a member of his family. And so this really is everything. This concept of our union with Christ, the reality of being one in him. In him we are dead to the law. In him we are dead to the old self. We've moved from slavery under the elementary principles, the law, to freedom under the heavenly principles, the gospel. And because we are in him, we are one with him. Scripture gives the analogy of the relationship that we have with Christ as that of a married couple, where the two become one flesh. I just performed a wedding yesterday, officiated a wedding. The two people are still two people. There's not a confusion of the persons. They're still distinct. And so also we remain distinct from God. He remains the creator. We remain the creature. And yet there is a close union between the husband and the wife. And Paul says, "I'm speaking about Christ and his church," as he speaks about the man and the wife. We are one with Christ. We are members of his body. And that's true of you as an individual Christian, but that's true of all of us then together. Because we are one with him, because we are in him, we are also one with each other. We're members of each other, Romans 12 verse 5 says. Members of the same body. And that's true in a special sense in a local church, but that's also true of the universal body of Christ, which is why seeking unity is a good thing. And this is essential for understanding what's going on here for Paul in Galatia as he writes these words that are our text. And it's also critical for us to understand today. You look at verse 28, Verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now some take this the wrong way, especially that part about male and female as a proof text for homosexuality or gender fluidity or the like. No, there are still distinctions. There is still diversity. Men are still men, women are women. There are slave and free, Jews and Greeks, Canadians of European descent, Canadians of Asian descent. But should there be discrimination and division? No. And that's Paul's point to the troublemakers in Galatia. That's why he's so upset with them. And this becomes clear when you look at the letter as a whole. They're claiming the necessity of circumcision for these Gentile converts and the need to observe food laws. And what they're doing, he says, is they're turning the clock back to when they were under the basic principles of the world. But Christ has come. So Christ is what matters now. We share in Christ, says Paul. That's the only thing that counts in the end. That's the discriminating factor. Whatever else we have different, we have this in common. We all have sinned. And Christ is our Savior. So as Tim Keller said, I appreciate this phrase, the gospel is the great leveler. It puts us all on the same level. And so within the gospel community, within the church, there ought not to be any attitudes of superiority or inferiority, because we are one in Christ. So we'll end where we began, with Jesus saying that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We remind ourselves of that by nature. That is our position. And Jesus goes on to say in that chapter, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. And so to be a member of the house, to be a member of the family, that's the main thing. That's what's lasting. And because we, like slaves, did not have it in our power to free ourselves and make ourselves members of the household, Jesus left the household for us. Though being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is a wonderful glory that we want to share in. And the good news of this message has been that it is ours to inherit through Jesus. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Amen. Let's stand together, if you're able to stand, and sing hymn 1 as we confess our faith together with the words of the Apostles' Creed. move forward to the baptism of Mei Lin and Mikhail. And to that purpose, we will read from the form for the baptism of infants, or we could say for the form for the baptism of infants and children, which is found on page 597 at the back of the Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in, or sprinkling with, water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. There's the natural state, right, of being enslaved. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what now follows are the wonderful, rich promises of baptism, signified by this water as it comes upon the children who are about to receive it. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Third promise, when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. That is to say that God is 100% faithful, beloved. Regardless of what happens in a person's life after they've been baptized, the promise is not of nothing. It's not void. From God's perspective, he is 100% faithful, and we can take that to the bank every day of the week. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punish the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon this your child, or your children rather, and incorporate them by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that each of these children, following him day by day, may joyfully bear their cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that each of them, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I invite the family to come forward. Closer to the font here. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct these children in this doctrine, as soon as they are able to fully understand and to have them instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Darren, what is your answer?
I do.
Krista, what is your answer? Well, then we'll start with Mei Lin. Just bring your head as close as you can to the side. And you're going to get a little wet, and this towel is already sopping wet, so it's not going to be much help for drying you. But that's okay. Oh, goodness. Mei Lin Devon Wienendahl, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now we'll let your brother come in here. Mikhail John Wienendahl, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we pray? We thank and praise you, O God, that we may come to you as your redeemed people, bought with the precious blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the grace which you have shown to us and to our children, you have placed a claim on us, calling us to be yours. And in this way, you have identified with Mei Lin and Mikhail in their baptisms, including them among your people. We thank you for the rich promises that you have given to them, promises that are yes and amen in Christ. We implore you to work faith in them by your Spirit and through your gospel, that each of them may openly acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to them and to us all. May their hearts be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, just as their bodies were washed by water in the act of baptism witnessed today. Being nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, may each of them seek always to serve you and grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walking in his strength, may they valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, that they may forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Amen. Now let's stand and sing together, Great is Thy Faithfulness, hymn 66. To give as you feel led to do so for the work of the deacons as they minister among those who are in need. And after the deacon receives your offerings, we'll stand together for our final hymn, hymn 72, "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God."
forgot to check before the service. My fault for being just on time. But is there a formal receiving line at the front or in the back? Okay, so you'll be following me out. Okay. And there's an opportunity to greet the family and rejoice with them.
I look forward to leading you in worship twice more this month of July. And I also will pray for the call that you have to the candidate, that he will make a good decision that is, of course, within the Lord's will, and that this congregation will be blessed. Go with God's blessing upon you. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.